Well, last week we wrapped up our look at 1 John, and we lost one Sunday in this stretch as we kind of had planned out where we would go on our way to celebration of Easter. We lost the one Sunday due to weather, but the intention was to take a look at this chapter of Matthew 20, particularly as we move into Palm Sunday and on our way to Easter Sunday, to consider this. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and we'll see that as we consider next week. So we're actually next week going to combine the texts of week 2 and 3 that would have been left, and so that we can kind of cover all this ground. And we'll skim over some and dig deeper on others. But Jesus is on his way here to the cross. We know that. We're moving ever closer to the showdown that's going to happen between him and Caiaphas and him and Pontius Pilate, and ultimately the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. And therefore, these words start to, as we feel the movement of the narrative, the words start to get weightier. Matthew knows where he's going with this as he's gathering texts up to prepare us for what is coming. And so we'll let Matthew lead us in this. So it's interesting that we get this parable in Matthew 20, and it's important to see this parable within its context, both which what comes before, and hence read that for our word of exhortation this morning, the story of the rich young ruler and then Jesus' interaction with the disciples. And then what will come after as Jesus has these discussions with his disciples on his way to Jerusalem and preparing them for their entrance there, and which the trip kind of culminates in the triumphal entry, or what we know as Palm Sunday. So we have this parable. I'm sure it's a familiar parable to you, as most of the parables are. And yet, in some ways, it's a scandalous parable. It's a parable that, when we read it, we feel the weight of the complaint that the workers make. The logic of the landowner makes sense when we hear him say it. But we can feel, if we're honest interpreters and readers of the Bible, we can sympathize with the workers who are making their complaint to the landowner at the end. And so it's scandalous that way. But in some sense, what we have in this parable, and we'll review it here in a second, what we have in this parable is really the continuation of a scandalous, and by scandalous, I don't mean bad. I just mean it scandalizes us. It strikes us as something wrong. It's not a scandal, but it feels like it is. And that there's the whole story of the Bible. God has a way of like upending and turning over our expectations. And maybe not even just our expectations, but maybe even our demands. We have a sense of the way things should be. And then God so often just flips it right on its head. And this text this morning kind of ends with that overturn, right? The text ends with, so the last will be first and the first last. And there's something that, well, we can kind of appreciate it because we feel like, okay, we'll try to be, you know, the bigger man here and appreciate that the first maybe will be last, we'll take the back seat and so forth, and maybe the last will be first. We can appreciate the power of that. But something in us, it just doesn't ring true. It doesn't seem like it's the way it ought to be. And when we look at the story of the Old Testament, God is continually doing this kind of thing. Right? It right from the beginning with Cain and Abel. Right in the beginning with Cain and Abel, you sense that there is a sense within them that the elder is the privileged child. And we know there are reasons why God accepts Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. But nonetheless, right from the beginning, we see, I mean, God in his sovereign providence could have arranged that any way he wanted to, but he has the younger son be the acceptable son and the elder one, the criminal. The elder one is the one whose sacrifice is rejected. We see this over and over again, where it's this younger child, the least among the group, which somehow gets elevated, not because of anything in them. I mean, with the story of Jacob and Esau, God comes and tells Rebekah, you have twins within you. And I tell you, the older will serve the younger. Like right from the beginning, there's the prophecy. This is the way it's going to be. The older is going to serve the younger. Completely turning on its head everything that culturally was normative and expected. But God's ways are not our ways. And we have the story of Joseph itself, which there's a lot in that story that if we read it again, honestly, we can kind of sympathize with the brothers, especially if you have siblings. You can kind of sympathize, like you got Joseph here and he's being honored by his dad in a way that the other brothers are not. And then Joseph feels the need to tell them his dreams. Because if we could go back, we might say to Joseph, hey, maybe it's not best, given the climate here in the family, to go tell these dreams here. Hey, brothers, I have a dream. You guys got to hear this. You know, all your sheaves bowed down to mine. I don't know what to make of this. What do you guys make? Oh, it's like, Joseph, you're not helping yourself here. You're not helping yourself. And maybe from the first response, you might not tell them the second dream. But no, Joseph felt the need to tell them both. And again, we can kind of sympathize with the brothers in their frustration and, you know, with their younger brother, Joseph, who is being elevated and now is apparently claiming to have dreams. Now, they, of course, don't think it's from God, but is having dreams of his being elevated even over them. Or the story of David, who is the least of all the brothers. In fact, when Samuel comes to Jesse and says, hey, Jesse, one of your sons is going to be king. Jesse knows who it is. It's his eldest son, Eliab. It's like, great, I'll go get him. That's amazing. My son's going to be king. Great, I'll go get him. He brings him out and even Samuel is going to crown him or anoint him. Even Samuel is like, yeah. Okay, here he is. And he's ready to anoint him. And the Lord kind of grabs Samuel by the collar and yanks him over and says, what are you doing? He said, well, you told me it was his son. And here he is. What do you want me to do? He said, well, I said son. I didn't say Eliab. You judge by the outside, Samuel. But I don't. It's not him. And he makes Jesse work down all his sons in proper order, because again, Samuel's just thinking, but this makes sense that it would be, it's the way it happens everywhere in the world. The eldest son inherits. And he gets all the way down and there's no more sons. And he says to Jesse, apparently it's none of them. You don't happen to have another one around, do you? And Jesse says to him, well, I do, but, and then he says, but he's the least of all my sons. And he's out in the field. We send him out in the fields, out there with the sheep. And he says, well, bring him because he's the next king. Bring him here. He's the man. God has chosen. This is the way God does. He just overturns the expectations, even the sense of fairness that should be there or that is there among the characters of these stories. And this parable is no different. Now, this parable comes on the heels of the story, at least in Matthew's recording of it. Okay? Matthew is assembling these stories. Not all of Matthew is chronological. He's not writing it to be chronological, so there's no errors here. It's just Matthew's not writing. Matthew's telling the story of Jesus and gathering things from out the life and ministry of Jesus to help us understand and have lenses by which we can understand what Jesus is doing. But in the story, we have this event right on the heels or the parables right on the heels of this story that we just read about the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, you know, what do I have to do? Well, keep the law. Well, gee whiz, is that it? keep the law. I've done that. Check. love your neighbors yourself. Done. Okay, so we have an arrogance problem with this rich young ruler, apparently. Not only is he very wealthy, he's very blind. To have Jesus say to him, well, just keep the law. And for him to say, okay, got that. What else? And Jesus, of course, then presses the point. Jesus knows that this guy is, you know, ridiculously blind to his own righteousness, right, to his own sinful condition, lack of righteousness. He says, well, I'll tell you what then, you know, sell all you have, give it to the poor. Like, there's more ways you could love your brother, right? You still have stuff, sell it, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And the man goes away weeping. That in some sense, he's exposed. He's exposed. And he goes away weeping. And then Jesus has this conversation with the disciples when he now turns and kind of interprets what's just happened here. Hey, you all see what just happened here? See how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And again, the rich man here just becomes this caricature for all of us. But it's exposed. It's like we put humanity under the spotlight and we see what happens under the microscope. And the disciples ask the question, well, how can any of us be saved? Jesus says it's impossible, but with me, all things are going with God, all things are possible. And then Peter feels the need at this point to say, well, we've done it. We've given everything for you. What are we going to get? Now, Peter, we know his timing is not great. And Peter has a way of making stupid comments. And I know I'm being hard on an apostle. Who am I to be hard on an apostle? But you know this, okay? You know that. No, Lord, it will never be, okay? Just after Jesus says, they're going to take me, you know, I'm going to die, you know, they're going to crucify me, I'm going to be raised from the dead. No, it will not be that way, okay? That's stupid. To tell Jesus, no, I have a better idea. It's not going to be the way you say it. When Jesus comes to wash his disciples' feet, we know Peter steps up and says, no, it will never be. Okay, this is Peter has this way of putting the foot directly into the mouth. And here Peter says, well, we've done it. We've given everything. What will we have? And Jesus graciously and wonderfully graciously says, no one has given left mother, father for me, who will not receive a hundredfold. It's an unbelievably gracious thing to say. But then right at the end of the text, he drops in verse 30, but many who are first will be last and last first. So that story ends with this. And then the parable, he tells the parable and the parable ends with this, linking these two stories together. So Peter, like, well, hey, we've done this amazing act of sacrifice. We have left our earthly vocations, the things we could have done. We could have been making money. I could have kept the fishing business going on. We could have done these things, but we did. We left it for you. How about us? What will we get? Right on the heels of that, then, Matthew has Jesus telling this story. The parable of, as it's called, the workers in the vineyard. The parable begins, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. Jesus now directs our attention immediately at the beginning of this parable to the landowner, okay, to God, who is represented in this landowner. Here's what God is like. The God that the rich young ruler did not want to pursue, and the God that, Peter, you claim you are willing to pursue and have laid down everything for, let's think about him. Here's how you should think about the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know that the parables are all of these stories that give us different, like a diamond. If we take the kingdom of God, it's like a diamond with all these facets, right? All these cuts and edges. And it's so beautiful and it's so complex. And yet it's so simple, right? A diamond is simple in its beauty, and yet it's unbelievably complex. We can turn it and the light hits it in different ways. And we can take the kingdom of God like that. We can hold it up and we can look at it. And it looks like a mustard seed. And it looks like a man who had two sons. And it looked like a man who was wealthy and who went away and gave his servants talents. And it looks like a man, it looks like a bridegroom who's coming back and the virgins are waiting for him. It looks like, I mean, and we hold it and we look and we turn and turn. So we should never take any of the parables and say, oh, that's what the kingdom is. It's like, well, yes, this is a facet of the kingdom. And we should take these and look and look and look. And parables allow you to, I use the word play, and maybe that's not the most helpful word for you. It's just what I think. It allows us to play with the idea of the kingdom. It's not given to us in a proposition. It's given to us in an image. It's given to us in a story. And you play with story. You think about story. You meditate on story. There's a lot to think about in parables like this. At the same time, you have to be careful, because the parables have all kinds of things in them that are, filler's not the right word, but they add color to the story, but they're not the essence of the story, not the essence of the parable. And you have to be careful. It does require wisdom to come to a parable and not make mountains out of a molehill in the story, to make the point some little side fact that's there. That's always a danger with parables. And that's why oftentimes people didn't know how to interpret the parables. And in fact, Jesus said, I tell you parables so that you won't understand. People always get this backwards. They say, well, Jesus was such a great teacher because he put things in the story so people could understand it. Jesus actually said, I tell you these things so you won't understand. And then those who have the Spirit working on them come and they ask, what is this about? What do you mean the kingdom is like a man who sows seed? What do you mean the kingdom is like a woman who loses a coin? What do you mean by this? I know you're getting to something deeper. Tell me, teacher, tell me. And you'll know, sometimes they come and they ask. So we should, as those who have the gift of the Spirit, we should rejoice in these stories because they let us, it embodies and incarnates the idea, the principles of the kingdom into stories. So what do we learn in this story? Well, this story, this parable is about God. This parable is about the landowner. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. So what this parable is going to do right at the outset is teach us about God. The God of Joseph, the God of Jacob and Esau, the God of David, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, the God of the Bible. This parable is telling us about a landowner. And he's a very strange landowner. He needs to hire workers to go pick in his vineyard. So he's got a day's work to do. So he goes to find day laborers. He's going to hire these day laborers at the first hour, probably 6 in the morning. He's going out and he agrees to pay these people a day's wages, a denarius. It's not an unbelievable wage. It's just a wage for the day, a common wage for the day. Come and give me a day's work. And these guys are eager to do it. They're looking for work. That's what they're doing. They're day laborers. And so they get picked up by this guy to go work in the vineyard. But then on these 3-hour rotations, the landowner decides, I want more workers. And so he goes back and finds day laborers and brings them in and says, hey, you come work. Even up to the last hour of the day, he goes out and rounds up some guys who, amazingly, apparently are still looking for work. That's pretty impressive. They're looking for work still. No, who's going to hire you last hour of the day? But these guys are still available, still ready for work. Come on in. And he brings them in to work. Then, of course, when the time for pay comes is when the story really gets interesting. The workers may be wondering, do we really need these other guys to come in here throughout the day? I mean, why didn't we just hire enough right at the beginning? Why did, who knows? But maybe they think it's odd, but it really gets odd when it comes time for pay. And we know that's where the scandal of the parable comes when, of course, the master pays them all equally. And the workers who were there first are scandalized. They're offended. Their whole sense of justice, their whole sense of equity, their whole sense of fairness is blown out of the water. Like, what are you doing? We busted our humps out there in the heat all day long. And you're treating them like us. And they just came. And then the landowner gives them a little lecture. So I want us to think about 3 things about the landowner here and about our God. First, may we contemplate the wisdom of God. Secondly, the generosity of our God. And thirdly, the sovereignty of our God. So first, the wisdom of our God. It's a mysterious wisdom, to be sure. And I think that one thing this parable requires of us is submission. One thing this parable requires of us is humility. And we'll get to that when we get to the sovereignty. because he's going to say, hey, don't I have the right to do with what's mine the way I want to do it? It's like, This requires humility for us to quiet ourselves before the majestic and mysterious wisdom of God. We have a sense of equity. We have a sense of the way things should be. But then we look at the way the scriptures work. And when it overturns, when it continually overturns our sense of fairness, when it continually it turns right, when we think you should be turning left, what do we do? Well, we can do like Peter and say, no, it shall not be that way. But I just think I want to urge you as your pastor to say that's a bad idea. Okay, let me give you some simple counsel to you as your pastor. Challenging the wisdom of God is a bad idea. In this text, we see the wisdom of God. I don't know why this landowner hires people throughout the day. Have you ever had people? I get it all the time because I deal with students. So I'm talking theology. I'm talking about this stuff all the time. Well, why didn't God why would God even allow there to be a devil? Why would God allow this to happen? Why, if God knew, why did he create? Why did he give us these free will? If God did, why did he do it? Why did he? And those are, and I get it on a, from a student point of view, and even from a disciple to ask, what's going on there? I want to know about the wisdom is one thing. And that's fair. That's good. God allows a lot of questions in the Bible. He allows his people to question and to challenge. Think about Job. Question, 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 question. But then sometimes that questioning can cross a line, which it started to do with Job. And again, I think most of us kind of feel for Job in that we understand it. Even if we also understand that there is a line to be crossed, we get it. Where it's not me asking questions, but me trying to, why would he do this? I could think of 100 different and better ways God could have done this. In fact, we often think, if I were God, I would not have allowed this to happen. I don't know why God does what he does. I don't know why in the hiring process, he didn't just hire enough workers right from the beginning. Pay them all equal. But he's wise. Wiser than I am. And he has his ways. So in the hiring process, and of course in the pay process, think about what he does, not only just in his decision to pay them all equally, we'll get to that in a second, in the generosity, but in the way he does it in a way that scandalizes these men. It's not just that he pays them all equal. He could have paid the ones who came first, and they would leave because you get your pay, you're out of here. Pay the ones who came later the same, they leave. Pay the ones who were here in the last hour, no one's around to see it, pay them, and they leave. He doesn't do that. The first or last and the last or first. He takes the ones who came at the last hour so that everyone else sees what he gives them and gives it to them. Now, when they received it, they must have been thinking, I can't wait to see what we're going to get. Kind of like Peter. What's in the, now what's going to happen for us? Because we have done what you said. It's hard to do. Can't wait to see what we're going to get. And then the next group gets the denarius. It's like, but certainly not the guys who have been here all day. Here's your denarius. And in his mysterious wisdom, he wanted them to see it. He wanted their envy, because I think that's part of what's going on here, to be exposed. It's not just that these men were upset because they got something, or it's you've made them like us, right? It's not just we should get more. It's that they got what we deserve. There's envy that, and the Lord exposes it. The landowner here exposes their hearts. So in the wisdom of God, I don't know why God chose to reveal himself to Jews in the Old Testament, and then later expands the gospel out to the Gentile nations. I don't know why he did that. Why not the Assyrians? Why not the Babylonians or the Egyptians? Why Jacob and not Esau? I don't know. But the master of the vineyard, the landowner, is the one with wisdom. So we have to come face to face here with the wisdom of God. And then we have to ask whether or not it's tolerable for us. And for some, it's not. For some, they can't handle it. Joseph's brothers couldn't handle it. Now, the Lord humbled them and he brings them back. God was gracious and merciful to them to actually use Joseph to come around and bring the brothers back in. But they couldn't handle it. Many can't handle it. I don't know why God saved some at birth. You know, we're very near, you know, myself included. I had the gift of being born to Christian parents. And I've known Jesus my whole life. And why others, like the thief on the cross, have this deathbed conversion and inherit the kingdom. I don't know. I don't know. But it's the wisdom of God. So the first thing we come face to face with here and have to ask whether or not we can submit to is the wisdom of God. But then secondly, the generosity of God, which clearly is on display here. The generosity of God. For one, he's faithful. We get that, right? He gives to the men who came what he said he would give them. And this is the point he makes to them. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Well, did you get your denarius? Yes, you did. I'm faithful. I give what I promise. I promised you that you received it. And that's why this parable, while on the one hand, we can kind of identify with these guys, because if your boss did this to you, right, you would feel it. You'd be ticked. You would preach a sermon to yourself on the drive home telling yourself you shouldn't be ticked. But you'd be ticked, okay, if your boss did this to you. Lined everybody up at the end of the day and just, you know, gave the guy who came in, you know, came in to do a little errand at the end of the day full pay, just like you, for some really difficult task that you've been, you know, enduring. But what keeps us from getting completely ticked and really sympathizing is that the words of the master really do ring home to us. They come back and it's like, yes, that is true. At the end of the day, my mouth is silenced because I did say I'd work for this and this is what you gave me and I need to shut my yapper because you were faithful. I agree and the contract is good. So on the one hand, we have the faithfulness of God, but what's really on display here is the generosity of God. The generosity of the landowner who gives above and beyond what is expected. He gives to these who came late more than they ever expected. The agreement was, I'll give you what you're owed. You know, I'll give you what's appropriate. And instead, he gives them something much greater than that. In some ways, this story is a lot like the story of the prodigal son. Right? There's a very similar theme running through here. Right, because you've got, if in this case the workers in the first hour are like the eldest son, right? They've been here the whole time. I've worked hard, and yet these guys come in at the last hour, and you treat them like you treat me. A little bit different, but you see the connection. And we know that the older brother despised the younger brother for this, and frankly despised the father. Despise the wisdom and the generosity of the father. Did not celebrate the generosity of the father. Wow, what a father. What a father that would welcome his errant and rebellious and hateful son home and treat him like that. Oh, thank you that I belong to such a family. Thank you that I have such a father. Thank you that this is the household of which I'm a part. Wow, what a dad. But rather despises the father because of the envious heart. And that's what you get here. The men are bothered that the landowner would treat these people with such generosity. He challenges them at the end, verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish of my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? That is your heart envious over my generosity? Right. Envy being not just I want what you have, but I hate that you have it. I don't want you to have it. You know, because I'm sure we've all felt envy from time to time. It's when somebody experiences something really great and it bothers us. And it's bothersome that it bothers us. Like, why am I bothered that this person had this good thing happen to them? But the landowner here is challenging them. Why does my generosity to these people bother you? It's revealing something in their own hearts. It would be fair to ask the older son, why does it bother you that I killed a fattened calf for your brother? Why aren't you happy that your brother's home? And again, though the father might not ask it, but we could ask, why aren't you happy that you have such a father? What an amazing father you have. But it's this, I think, that should cause us to confess, because we can identify. We know. Or maybe this is how sinful I am, that I know of myself. That if I were the elder brother, I can sympathize. I would feel it. By God's grace, I hope I'd overcome it. But I could feel it. If I were these workers, I'd feel it. I hope I'd overcome it by God's grace, but I can identify. So then doesn't this expose in me a problem, even with regards to the generosity of my God? The wisdom of God, the generosity of God, and thirdly, the sovereignty of God. And that gets us to the question, verse 15. Like, this is my stuff. I'm not bound by your sense of fairness. No, God is not free because of his own character to do injustice, to say, I promise you a day's wages. And you know what? I know you worked. You did what I asked. I'll give you half a day. That would be unjust. That would be unfaithful. That's not our God either. Our God is faithful. He promised you a day's wages. He gives it. But your sense of fairness is completely overturned by the infinite generosity and goodness of God. He does not play by your rules. He is sovereign. And he may do with his as he pleases. In Romans 9, we have this language, right? Where Paul says, does not the potter have the right to make of the clay what he wants? Some vessels for honor, some for dishonor. And here we really get, I think, to the crux of the matter for us, at least maybe in our own hearts, and certainly as we, I think for the Christian church at large and for humanity at large, we don't like God being God. We want to be God. I don't like it when God makes decisions according to his good purposes. I want to be God. I mean, this is the very nature of the fall in the beginning. What Satan tempts Adam and Eve with is the chance to be God. You will be like him. You will know good from evil. You'll be the all-wise one. You'll be the sovereign one. And we've been grasping after that ever since. And the idea of submitting to God and to his sovereign purposes, when he does not submit to our standards of fairness, notice I said fairness. I'm not talking about his eternal justice. He is just. But to our sense of the way things should be, you got to play by our rules. And God says, I'm God. I can do with my stuff what I see fit. He's sovereign. So the wisdom, the generosity, and the sovereignty of God. So just some concluding questions then for us, maybe, as we take this parable and we leave here. One, are we like Peter? Are we like the workers in the, you know, in the first hour, the bean counters, sort of the spiritual righteousness bean counters, who can go to the Lord and say, Lord, here's the list of things I've done, and here's what I expect to receive on behalf of this. Again, that's kind of Peter. Look here, Lord, here's the things we did. This was Paul prior to his conversion, right? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrew, right? Philippians chapter 3 is his whole resume. It's his list. Here's all the things I've got. We said today, nothing in our hands are bringing. Well, Paul had a bunch of stuff in his hands. Here, I put it on the table. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, I'm blameless. As to zeal, I'm a persecutor of the church. That's pretty good. And, you know, all these things, I lay it all on the table. Now, what do I get? Paul knew everything he had. Then he meets Christ on the road to Damascus, and the whole thing is blown up. And now everything that was once gained to me is now lost compared to the surpassing value of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, here's my stuff. I've left everything. I've done this. I've given up my business. I've given up my relationships. I haven't seen that. What will I get for this? And I just want to put the question to you. Are you a spiritual accountant who kind of has the list of here's the things I've done? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? Didn't I do this? And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. It's one of the hardest passages in the Bible, in my opinion. Doing stuff is not bad. But the idea that somehow we're kind of meriting up. Again, the kingdom of God is not a meritocracy. The kingdom of God operates on a different economy. It's one of grace. Our God is generous. He does stuff that will blow your mind. And if you're the eldest son who's like, look, I've put in my time just waiting for that 401k now to be released so I can go enjoy it. I mean, spiritually speaking, right, with the Father in the house. That is, I put in my time. I've been putting into the account all this time. Can't wait to just get my, you know. Again, we do look forward to eternal reward. We look forward to glory with God. Yes. But do you see it as grace? It's because of your relationship with the Father. It's the fact that you live in this house, that all things are yours. So that's one question I would just put to you. Number two, where is your heart? Are we envious of God's generosity? Maybe in salvation, maybe not. There are those who, like, if I told you certain people were forgiven and went to glory, it would tick you off. Because you would say, not after that life. Not after the wrong they've done. Not after the way they've hurt me. And again, we understand that because we're fallen. But nonetheless, it's texts like this which challenge us to come back to that. I mean, there are people who, if we list some people in history and found out, no, prior to their death, they repented and trusted the Lord and they were fully forgiven and they will inherit eternal glory. You will be singing with them in glory. It would bother you. It would bother me. Well, there's a chance for us to check our hearts. Are we envious of God's grace and his generosity? Or thirdly, we can ask ourselves, do we celebrate his generosity? Do we see the forgiveness of God, the gracious way that he provides for people, even the rain falling on the just and the unjust, on a simple creational level, if not a spiritual level, and celebrate it? And then finally, maybe the last question is, do you trust his wisdom and his sovereignty? At the end of the day, I think it really comes down to this for us when it comes to the idea of beholding a sovereign God. It's like, do I trust him in his sovereignty? Do I trust him to do what is good and right? I mean, on an objective level, it doesn't matter whether you trust him. But on a subjective level, it really does matter. Because God is sovereign and he's going to do with his stuff as he pleases. But are you confident in your heart that when he chooses to do with his stuff, when he chooses to do with your life, when he chooses to do with my life, when he chooses to do with my relationships, when he chooses to do with my money, when he chooses to do with my time, when he chooses to do with my health, when he chooses to do with my nation, what he pleases, I trust him because he's sovereign and he's good. And the God of heaven and earth will always do right. And so when it doesn't strike me right according to my sense of fairness, fair to ask questions. The Bible's filled with them. And I encourage you to ask. Ask one another, ask me, ask God. You may not always get answers. You may not get the answer you want, but ask. The Bible never says, shut up, don't you ask. So I want to make sure I don't say more than I'm saying. It's okay to ask God why. Goodness gracious, even Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hasn't he given the model right there to ask? So ask. But ask yourself this. Do I trust him? Do I trust him to do what is good and right? Don't forget, in the midst of all your questions of why, this text is going somewhere. It's taking us to Golgotha. The God whose sense of fairness we don't always get and whose generosity sometimes befuddles us, sometimes frustrates us. The God who we have the questions and want to bring our questions to, you know, I can tell you where to find him. You know, the God who says, it's mine, I'll do what I want with it. if you want to find that God, so you can ask him why he's done this with it and why he's done with that with it, I can tell you where to find him. You'll find him hanging on a cross a couple chapters from now. That this is what he chooses to do with what is his. He chooses to give his only begotten son for the sake of the world, so that he can give you all the denarius and bring you into the party. So that he can hold the great feast and welcome you, the rebellious son or daughter, home. That's what he's chosen to do with his stuff. So next time we don't understand why he's doing this with his stuff or doing that with his stuff, remember, that's what he did with his stuff. And it's because of that that you can trust him with the little thises and thats. Because he has secured for you an eternal reward in the kingdom of God. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a landowner who is so unbelievably generous and welcomes you into his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your generosity. We are the beneficiaries of it. Yet we confess that our hearts are still inclined in sin and struggle with it. We battle and wrestle with the old man. We still struggle with envy. We still want to tell you no, it should never be, because we have a sense of what the right thing to do is. We claim to be wiser than we are. We tend not to trust you in your sovereignty and your wisdom. We hate to say it, but we confess it. And so, Lord, use this text today to humble us, that we might be silent before you in your wisdom, in your sovereignty, and in your generosity. Father, may we look at the cross and there see your wisdom manifested in a way that makes zero sense to us outside of your Holy Spirit, that the King of Kings will become a suffering servant. That there we see your sovereignty most explicitly laid down, for no one takes his life from him. He lays it down in his own free will. And there we see your generosity and your grace and your love so amazingly manifested. And so may these things inspire us to trust you and to be quiet before you, to be taught by you. Do that for us, we pray, by the work of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.